I'd like to introduce you to my friend and colleague, Steve Patton. Steve has been in the ministry since 2002, and not only has he been in the ministry since 2002, he has had this curious fascination with being in places that are incredibly hard to be a minister in. So he has ministered in the Northeast, in New England, he's been down the Bay Area, and now he has chosen Seattle, or God has chosen him for Seattle. And Steve is part of the leadership team that is planting Reunion Church in the Beacon Hill neighborhood of Seattle, and we are thrilled to have him here today. I asked him if he would tell a little bit of his story, if he would tell a little bit about the church that God is calling him to help plant. And then at the end of the service, I would love for us as a congregation, as we told you last week and as we emailed you last week about, we would love to do a special offering this morning and be a specific blessing to them. Because it is difficult to plant churches in Seattle. Seattle is an expensive place to live. Amen? And it is an expensive place to plant a church. So let's just encourage you, as you're listening, pray about how God might use you to be a blessing to Reunion Church this morning. But I want to pray for Steve and then let him speak to us. Father, please bless Steve this morning as he speaks. Father, help him and Sam and the rest of the team to plant a church that is fully submitted to you, not the culture. And Father, I pray that you would bless him to plant a Jesus-centered, Jesus-glorifying church. Father, truly, it is Jesus' church, not ours. Father, I pray that as Reunion Church goes forward, that people would not see it as Sam's church, as Steve's church, as any member in the church. I pray that they would see it as Jesus' church. And Father, I pray that you would remind Steve often that it is not his charisma, it is not his talent, it is not his strength, but instead it's the Holy Spirit's power that will make this church plant a success. And Father, I pray that you would help him to rest in that. Father, thank you for calling him. Thank you for the ways that he is a regular and consistent blessing to me. And I pray that he and Nicole and his family would be a blessing to the people of Seattle. And Father, I pray that in the name of Jesus and through the power of the Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Paul. Thank you. Well, good morning. Good morning. Yeah, I'd asked Pastor Paul, like, what's the attire typically like? And he said, oh, I usually wear a blazer or a vest. I'm like, oh, okay, all right. And then I show up, I saw Tyler in button-up, undone. I'm like, all right, okay. And then as soon as Paul sees me, he's like, you look good. I'm like, of course you think that, yes, yes. Well, again, I'm Steve Patton. I am a... born and raised, I'm a Detroit native, born and raised in the city of Detroit. Not a single woo there. Okay, that's good to know. That's good to know. Born and raised in the city of Detroit. Did not grow up in a believing home, in a Christian home. Didn't grow up in that at all. Grew up very antagonistic towards Christians, towards Christianity. Very antagonistic towards it. I got my jollies out of making fun of Christians and by antagonizing Christians because they could never tell me why they believed what they believed. And so that's why I would legit, like, I'd find Christians and they'd say, oh, you going to hell? Why? And throw them off. And that was hilarious to me because they couldn't tell me why they believed what they believed. But yet in all of my antagonistic thoughts and heart towards Christians and the faith, God saw fit to save me anyway. And then shortly after that, I sensed this call to ministry. I thought God was talking to the wrong guy. I thought he was talking to the guy next to me. But I took that and I took it to some people that I knew, that I trusted, people who knew me, and I took it to them and was like, hey, you know, I kind of got this thing, you know, what do you think? And they were all wildly affirming, like, yes, that's absolutely, absolutely affirmed that over and over and over and over. So began to pursue ministry after I left Detroit at the age of 19, went off to Oklahoma for school. Yes, Oklahoma is a great place to go to school because there's nothing else to do. while I was there, I met this beautiful, beautiful girl from Rhode Island, which was wild because I was like, people are from Rhode Island. Wow. Met a beautiful girl from Rhode Island. It's my wife, who's my now wife, Nicole. Of next month, we celebrate 13 years of marriage. And yeah, you can. That's the thing to celebrate. Absolutely. Left Oklahoma shortly after graduating school, and then went to the really easy place to do ministry in Newport, Rhode Island. Went there to join a church plant there. Now people say Rhode Island's neither a road nor an island. Well, there is an island. Newport is on that island. It's a small island, and you take two bridges to get there, and that's where I first started doing ministry, involved in a church plant there. Became one of the pastors there and was there for 12 years and then said, all right, well, what's next, God? And then he sent me somewhere else easy, sent me to San Jose, right? One of the least reached places in America. I just have an affinity. I think it's because the way God had me in my being antagonistic and skeptical for so long, I feel drawn and called to places where that's kind of the heart's cry of the people who want to reject God and push back on God. And that's where I want to be. Don't send me to the Bible Belt. They've got enough Jesus where they're immune to the real thing, right? Don't send me there. Send me to where it's hard. Send me to where someone says God loves you and they look at you strange. Like, send me there. I want to do that. So went to the Bay Area, was there for 2 years, and then left there. And then my friend Sam gave me a call and said, hey, man, you want to come up to Seattle and help plant churches? I'm like, no. No, I don't. Never been, but I hear it's really gloomy and rainy, and I don't think I want to do that. California kind of got in my veins a little bit, but God saw fit to send me here, and then he and I just recently, on July 23rd, we had our first gathering with Reunion Church. Now, we planted a Reunion Church in the Beacon Hill neighborhood of Seattle. It is... there's not a lot of new church plant activity happening in the south end of Seattle, and we wanted to go there. Like, where's the need? The largest neighborhoods in Seattle are in the south end of Seattle, but yet some of the least efforts for church planting, it's also south end of Seattle. So we wanted to go there and be a light among the people in South Seattle. So we planted a Reunion Church. Our vision statement, our mission statement is this. It's joining Jesus as he unites all things. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that the plan before the foundation of the earth was that God would be uniting all things in Jesus. That's the plan before the foundation of the earth. And if that's been the plan since the foundation of the earth, why not join Jesus in what he's already up to? So we wanted to join Jesus in what he's already up to and uniting things to himself. He's uniting all things to himself, and we're convinced that he's doing that primarily, one, by the gospel. Right, it's by the gospel that he's uniting all things to himself. He's drawn us back to himself, black, white, Asian, Native American, Hispanic, and everyone else. He's uniting us all back to himself. This gospel is a transcultural gospel, and he impacts us all in the culture that we're in to unite us back to himself. And then he unites us to one another as family, unites us to one another. He doesn't just call us to himself. He calls us to one another as well, and he unites us as family, and he unites us back to the reason why he made us from the very beginning. From the very beginning, for the place that he has us, many of you live here in Issaquah or Sammamish, God has you here to do his work, and that's what he's reuniting us to, and we're in Seattle, and we're convinced God is uniting us to do that work there in Seattle, so that's what we're called to. Just a quick little thing here. So we've been meeting, we started meeting in Beacon Hill neighborhood here in my friend Sam's house. Sam and I planted the church together. We've been meeting in his house. We started there, just a small group of people, and we just said, Jesus, let's see what you'd be up to here as we just plant the gospel and watch people grow around that. And man, it's already been so many stories of people who don't know Jesus who've been coming around and like, hey, I want to know more about this Jesus. There's one guy, he's Hindu, and he's been coming around because he sees this diverse community of people gathering around, and he's like, I've heard about Jesus, I've heard about Christianity, I don't really believe it, but if I'm going to explore it, I want to explore it in a context like that, where different people who come from different backgrounds, different ethnicities, for some reason they can all just come together and worship together. I want to explore Christianity in that context. To him, that makes the most sense, to see the gospel unite people across everything. So we've been So we've been meeting there and watching people far from God begin to come to God, and it's been beautiful. We started in Sam's house. We quickly outgrew Sam's house by God's grace, by God's blessing. We got way too big for Sam's house, so we just had our public gathering in Beacon Hill in the Centelia Community Cultural Center there. And that's where we meet now. That's from our first gathering as we gather in worship. That's from our gathering there, and we'll be meeting there again next week. Our team is up in the mountains in Easton right now, hanging out with no Wi-Fi or cell signal, so we can't tell anybody about it till we get home. But that's been our team. God has been blessing us and been gracious to us to make much of Him in Beacon Hill, to join Him as He's uniting all things to Himself. We want to see South Seattle be a place where the name and fame of Jesus just screams out, where people are being reunited to God. The family of God is growing together, wildly diverse, but still connected together. And then those people going out to be about the mission that God would have them doing from the very beginning of time. So that's reunion. If you could be praying for us, South Seattle is a fun yet challenging place to do ministry. So you can be praying for us, please. A lot. Whenever you think about it, you see a picture of the Space Needle, you think about us, pray for us. Whatever it is, please jump in. Sincerely, pray for us. We don't think we're coming in to be the next hotshot big thing in Seattle. We just want to be in on what God's up to. Amen? Amen. So that's me. That's reunion. Again, continue to pray for us. But I want to jump in the text here today, because this text has been compelling to me for a few reasons. One on the side of ministry and church planting, the other on the side of just personally with people. You know, I regularly get into conversations with people. As people begin to wax poetic about their existences, they start asking questions like, man, what would it be like if I was born in another time? Why wasn't I born in, you know, the 1900s? Why wasn't I born in 100 years from now? Why wasn't I born in, you know, in Mexico? Why wasn't I born in Canada? Why wasn't I born in, you know, Kuala Lumpur? Why not there? Why me? Why now? And why here? Why me? Why now? Why here? Now, I'm a proud Detroiter, so we don't often think about, you know, why not Detroit? We think, you know, absolutely Detroit. Yes, I found Detroiters and New Yorkers to be uniquely proud of where they're from. And people from Seattle, like, you talk to somebody from Seattle, you put them in a room with somebody who's from the Seattle area, and they say they're from Seattle? No, that's not going to, no. Like, so where are you from? Oh, I'm from Seattle. Oh, me too. What part? Kirkland. Oh, I'm from Seattle. Like, with some attitude on it, right? Like, oh, okay. Okay, but some of we start to ask, why me, why here, why now? And believe it or not, this scriptures speak to that uniqueness of you, the uniqueness of the time you're in, and the place that you're in. It's God designed. It's God ordained. If we look in Paul's famous speech in the Areopagus in Athens. Paul's been going around, he's waiting for the crew to show up in Athens, and he's walking around and he's seeing all of their inscriptions and all of their idols that they worship and all of the temples that they have, and scripture says that he sees their culture and he's vexed. He's hurt, he's crushed. He's seeing all of this other worship to these false gods, and Paul's crushed. And so he starts being compelled to just tell everybody everywhere around him about Jesus. Like, let me tell you about Jesus. He's talking in the synagogues. He's talking in the streets. He's telling everybody. He is that rogue, renegade street preacher going around telling everybody, right? No bad signs written, but just telling them. And so the Stoics hear him, and they're like, hey, we got to bring him up. We got to bring him up to the Areopagus, because we got to hear more about this. And so as they bring him up, to begin to give this speech. Paul gives this speech while he's here in Athens. Acts 17:22 says, so Paul, standing before the council, addressed them as follows. Men of Athens, I notice that you are very religious in every way. For as I was walking along, I saw your many shrines. And one of your altars has this inscription on it, to an unknown God. this God whom you worship without knowing is the one I'm telling you about. He is the one who made the world and everything in it. Since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in man-made temples. And human hands can't serve his needs, for he has no needs. He himself gives life and breath to everything, and he satisfies every need. From one man, he created all the nations throughout the whole earth. He decided beforehand when they should rise and fall, and he determined their boundaries. His purpose was for the nations to seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and feel their way toward him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us, for in him we live and move and exist. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And since this is true, we shouldn't think of God as an idol designed by craftsmen from gold or silver or stone. God overlooked people's ignorance about these things in earlier times, but now he commands everyone everywhere to repent of their sins and turn to him. For he has set a day for judging the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he has proved to everyone who this is by raising him from the dead. Paul talking to these men in Athens, and he starts out first with, hey, this is God. Let me tell you, you say you don't know this God. For some reason, you think this God can't be known. Well, I'm here to tell you, I know him. It's a unique thing that those of us who follow Jesus get to say, like, no, I know him. You think he's distant. You think he's far off. You think he's a force. You think he's way up there somewhere doing his thing, and you're completely disconnected from him. But I'm here to tell you, I know him. That's the unique thing we get to say, is that we don't just know about him, the one who made the heavens and the earth. We don't just get to know about him. We just don't get to be familiar with him. But there is a knowing, a relational reality that he and I are connected, that he and I share in a beautiful relationship with one another. I don't just know him like I know 2 + 2 = 4. I'm saying I know him like I know steak is good because I experience it and it is delicious. There is a knowing. And then he starts to talk about the magnitude of this one that you get to know, because that's where it gets kind of jolting. It's like, yeah, I know him, right? For some of us, so I admit it, I mean, like, right, some of us are a little like, you know, you always got that one friend who, like, brags about who they know. Oh, yeah, man, you know, I was, you know, we were hanging out with Russell Wilson last week, and, you know, we were, you're like, oh, you just brag about who you know. Okay, yeah, man, dude, yeah, so we were at Paul Allen's house the other night having some drinks, and like, you're just going to casually brag about who you know. Oh, you know Paul Allen, or you know Russell Wilson, or we were hanging out, and it was wild, man. You know, Bieber just showed up, and, you know, we were like, oh, okay, you just casually drop that because the person is known and is popular or is wealthy or is powerful, then it's a big deal that you know them. Well, Paul takes it to the nth degree, and he shows them, no. Let me tell you about the one that I know. This one that I know is the one he made everything. He made the heavens and the earth. See, the gods that you serve them. You drop down and you give them the food that they need, and they even exist because you kind of came up with this wild imagination. But I'm telling you, the one who made the silver and gold that you use to make those gods, that's the one that I know. The one who made the heavens and the earth. You pray to gods who think they have some form of control and represent the heavens and the earth, but I'm talking about the God who made the heavens and the earth, created them with his power effortlessly. That's the one that I know. You might know your rich friend. You might know your famous friend. But the one that I'm talking about is the one who made everything. Everything that we see and we don't see. Oh, that's who I know. That's who I'm here to tell you about today. That unknown God, he is big. He is huge. He is marvelous. He is powerful. Those other things that you drop down and worship, they are weak. They are creations. I'm talking about the Creator. Now, don't think many of us in this room actually get down and worship another thing. That's not really that's not really an American thing, right? Now you may have some friends who might be from Thailand or from some other countries where they have some idols in their home and they offer like food or water or something like that. If you want to see this kind of idolatry still in place today, when you go to your favorite Thai restaurant, just look around for the statues and see what's in front of the statues. Like, why is there an apple in front of that Buddha statue? They're offering to their man-made idols. But that's not how most of us do it. We don't bow down to the created things that we have. We don't take a knee and get down in front of them and, you know, do all of the ritual to them. We do stuff like, in our hearts, we uphold them as ultimate. Right? In our hearts, we uphold our home as ultimate. Because let something happen to our house, oh, there's a wrath that is coming to you because you've done something to my home. You know how hard I worked for this home? Do you know how long I had to save for this home? Do you know what we had to do to get this home? Do you realize I'm the first person in my family to own a home? No. You don't do anything to this home. Literally, get off my lawn. We don't mess with this home. We in our hearts, we uphold our homes as ultimate. You don't believe me? See how mad you get when the kids run through the flower bushes. They're flowers. They're going to die. Like, in a week. Why are you that angry? Maybe because we're beginning to uphold them. Don't believe it. See what happens when you go into the grocery store parking lot and somebody bumps their door into your car door. And see how people freak out. Oh my gosh, I have this dent in it. It's a car. It's paint. Look, it didn't even dent. It's gone. Relax. Maybe it's our material things that we uphold as ultimate. But they're creations. Art. Dare I go here, Paul? Dare I go here? I'll go here. Might not get invited back, but I'm going to go here. I have two beautiful children. I love my children. I do. But they are not ultimate. So often, especially in our comfortable neighborhoods and our comfortable lives, we take our beautiful creations that are children and we uphold them as ultimate. They get the full attention of our homes. They get the full attention of our lives. They get the full energy of our marriages. And if you don't know if that can uphold it or not, look at all the people that you know that get divorced after 25 years because the youngest kid finally just left the house and they realize that they've held their children as ultimate and they look around and they don't even know the person that they've been married to anymore. And so now they get a divorce because they put something ultimate, the creation, and they upheld it as ultimate. I mean, our kids, they're beautiful, they're wonderful, they are blessings from God, but they are blessings from God. They are not to be upheld as God. If you don't think that your children should be upheld as ultimate, just watch them as they eat their own boogers. They're not ultimate. They're beautiful. Your marriage, it's a beautiful gift from God. It is a gift. Singleness is a gift. Marriage is a gift. That's what Scripture says, but they are gifts. They are not ultimate. But there is one who is ultimate. He made everything, and we give ourselves to him. And then he goes on to say here, he says that from one man he made every nation. From one man, he made every nation, every ethnicity, every color, every expression of humanity we see that comes from one man. Paul is laying it very flatly here, as we already declared this morning. There is no race that is greater than the other. He points to this interconnectedness and this equality between every race because we come from the same place. We all have the same creator. Now, what he doesn't do is minimize it. He doesn't say that, no, it doesn't matter. He doesn't say your race doesn't matter, your ethnicity doesn't matter, your culture doesn't matter. No, he said, no. All of us can enjoy our ethnicity and our race and our culture. We can all enjoy it, and we can all enjoy each other's because it all has the same point of origin. It has the same point of origin. So we can celebrate each other's differences. We can celebrate our expressions. We can celebrate our different colors. We can celebrate our different expressions because it all has its root in the same place. Even in our culture. Now here's where Paul says something kind of scandalous here. He says God has determined the borders and the boundaries and the times of these nations. Where we live is designed by God. The time and the place, it's designed by God. The borders of Issaquah and what happens within the borders and the different expressions that begin to bubble up out of it, that is designed by God. The borders of Seattle, because I used to always wonder, like, how, what, you know, weird little shape of the borders and boundaries, why don't it just go a little bit farther? Or why not a little bit closer? Why? No, because God has designed within that what's going to happen and how it expresses itself. God has designed. The weird introverted, quasi-passive aggressive, give me my own space and my own autonomy nature of the Seattleite. That's designed by God. The pack all of these software engineers and analytical thinkers and pack them in close proximity with these weird artists that we're going to allow to go live in Capitol Hill and Ballard and let them all just be packed in one close, densely populated place. Why? That's designed by God. What happens within the borders of China is designed by God. The expression that comes from the borders of India, that is designed by God himself. You express the way that you do as a result of the design of Creator God. Your loudness, your quietness, your extrovertedness, your introvertedness, all of it. You lift your hands when you sing, you fold your arms and contemplate when you sing. That is designed by God himself. Take place in a particular place in a particular time. Because Issaquah today is a different Issaquah than it was 20 years ago. Seattle is a different place than it was 30, 40 years ago. Detroit is a different place today than it was 30, 40 years ago. Why? So that the nations would find God in that. You are the way you are, in the place you are, in the time that you are, so that you might find God. What does it look like for somebody to like you? Somebody like us, somebody like people in this place. What does it look like for them to find God? Now, this word find doesn't just mean like, you know, discover. The implications here are to follow and to worship. So what's it look like to follow and to worship God? Somebody who's like you. That's why you exist. That's why you exist now, when you do, where you do. What's it look like for a black man who grew up in the city of Detroit, who moved to who had to go to get schooled in Oklahoma and live in New England and spend some time in the Bay Area and now be in a city like Seattle? What's it look like for a black man to follow worship God? That's why I'm here. What's it look like for a white guy from Boise, Idaho, to leave the comfort and confines of family to come to a city like Seattle, which has different values than you're even accustomed to? What's it like for for you to find, follow, and offer worship to God in that. That's why I love a city like Seattle, because it's so, especially South Seattle, it's so diverse. What's it look like for what's it look like for these third culture Asian families and third culture African families and first culture families, even, and these natives of Washington and these newbies to Washington, to all come together and be in the same place? What's it look like for them to find God? Because people, the kind of the indication is given here, people are stumbling in the dark trying to find God. You know, as I mentioned, we had our leader retreat this weekend up in a cabin in Easton. When you say six bedrooms, I no longer think cabin. Like, that's not a cabin. Just because you have wood paneling does not make it a cabin. But we're in this huge cabin in Easton, and fun times together, food and great times together, and someone comes up with the idea that we should play sardines. I've never played sardines. I don't know what sardines is. I had to leave the room when the game was being explained because I went to go check on the kids, and I come back and I say, okay, cool, we're all in, right? I'm like, wait, what are we playing? What is sardines? For those who may not be initiated here, this is sardines. It's hide and seek in reverse. Instead of everybody hiding and one person is it and you have to find them, one person goes to hide. And then if you find them, you hide with them. And then if you find them, then you hide with them. And it's called sardines because you ultimately get packed like sardines into one place as everybody else is trying to find where the group went, right? So we turn off all the lights and we're running around. So it's dark in this cabin. It's rainy last night, right? So we're running around, and I reached a point where I was hiding, I was kind of ducking behind the bed, right? Ducking behind the bed, and I've been in the dark long enough where my eyes are adjusted to the darkness, so I can see the shadows as people are coming in, and I'm seeing people come in, and we're all ducking, like we're right by the side of the bed, right? We're like, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, oh my gosh, somebody's here, they're going to find us. There's this weird, unnecessary intensity that's there, right? But it's there, right? You're invested, you're in, it's there. And I'm watching, and my friend Erica, she comes in and she's like, I can't find them. I can't find them. Where are they? And, you know, it's dark, so she's a little nervous. She's like, this is a little scary. Where are they? And I'm watching her and I'm seeing it. I'm like, oh. And it clicked. She's stumbling in the dark trying to find us, even though we're not far from her. And that's the nature of the place that we live, that there are people who are stumbling in the dark, trying to find God, though he is not far from them. He is not far from them. He is here, as he goes on, you know, for in him we live and move and we exist. God is not far from the people that we know. If you're in here today and you're here just kind of exploring, you're here with a friend, you're here just checking this whole Jesus thing out, maybe it's a girl you're trying to date and it's like you've got to check the church box for her to even trust you, right? We get it, but you're here and you're curious about this Jesus stuff. You're trying to find God, and I'm telling you, he is not far from you. He is not far from you. Your neighbors are stumbling in the dark trying to find God. You wonder why Seattle and King County and the greater area has an opioid epidemic. It's because they are trying to find someone that sustains and someone that delights and something that gives the fullness of desires, and they can't find it, so they're stumbling in the dark trying to find him. They're stumbling trying to find him. They're stumbling trying to find him, but he is not far from them. We watch our brothers, our sisters, our friends, our coworkers, our colleagues, and our neighbors as they stumble in the dark, and we look and we say, "Oh, it's so sad. Oh, he's an alcoholic. Oh, he's a workaholic because he's worked 90 hours a week trying to find satisfaction in his job. He's stumbling, trying to find something that satisfies. Oh, she's trying to look the certain way and have all the best Lululemon and have all of the best stuff. She's trying to find the thing that's going to satisfy. But the one who satisfies is the one who gives breath and life to everything. And he is not far from them." And they're stumbling. And Paul says, "Hey, now, you know, in times past, God let it go. Right? He overlooked it, but he's calling all men, women, everywhere, all mankind, these same men and women that he created in his image and his likeness, the black ones, the brown ones, the yellow ones, all of the white ones, all of them, to repent and follow him, because he is going to bring judgment, and he proved who is the one that's going to bring judgment by raising him from the dead." And right there, Paul makes a big, grand statement about the nature of this Jesus who we talk about. Because make no mistake, he is the one worth following, he is the one worth worshiping, he is the one that we're stumbling to find, because he is the one who took on our what we like to call our sin. He took all our flaws, our failures, our everything that made us not meet up to a life that honors the one who made us all. Everything that makes us fall short of that. Because once you fall short of it, you can't do enough to add it back up. Right? We never get to, how do we, we convince ourselves that we can, you know, I can do enough good to offset the bad, and then I'm good. Right, then I'm good with the one who made everything. But how does that work? Because let's say you believe your works are essentially good, but wouldn't we say that God is not just essentially good, he's essentially holy? How do you match up holy? No matter how good you stack, good never equals holy. Good at its best is just good. But we can't fix holy. So Jesus took it upon himself to fix holy and take on the punishment, because when unholy happens and you can't fix it, somebody's got to suffer, right? We believe in justice. Something bad happened and somebody's got to pay the price. And so what grace says, grace doesn't say, hey, nobody pays the price. But Jesus in his grace says, no, someone's got to suffer for the wrong that just happened. Justice has to be served. We our culture, we're very much so talking about injustices today. We commit injustice against God, and then Jesus said, yeah, justice has to be served on me. The punishment for the wrong that happened, for all of them, is going to fall on me. And that's what the cross was about. But then even more so, that's what him rising from the grave again on the third day is about. He took our wrong and he buried it and conquered it and destroyed the ultimate penalty of it for those who would follow him, and then proved he is the one that is the one who made everything and is powerful overall by doing something no one else had ever done in human history by their own power, and which is to get up from the dead again. And he rose again, conquering all our sin and our shame and everything else that comes with it, and the judgment that's going to come, gives us the pardon in himself, in Jesus. That is the good news that we preach. That is the thing that we're calling people as we say, hey, you're stumbling. Hey, our job. Because Paul right here is already doing it, right? He's already telling them, hey, here's how you stop stumbling in the dark. I see you stumbling in the dark with all of your idols. You're stumbling. You want to worship Zeus. You've got Thor. I don't know how I feel about the next movie coming out with Thor, but you worship, right? You worship your Thor. You worship your Zeus. You worship all of your gods in the pantheon. And I'm telling you, that's just a result of you stumbling in the dark. And for us modern thinkers, you're upholding as ultimate your technology and upholding as ultimate your possessions and you're upholding as ultimate your accomplishments. Your A-plus grades is not enough. Your good grades can't fix your depraved brain, but only in Jesus Christ can he grab you and save you. And you're stumbling in the dark trying to make your possessions and your position and everything ultimate, and you're stumbling. But here comes Paul right here, kind of giving us a picture of what our job is as those who follow Jesus. Say, hey, hold up right here, follow me. Let me take you to the light. Let me take you to the light. And here's what that light means: to follow him is to repent of all of this false stuff that you've been giving your full devotion to and give your full devotion to the one who gave his full devotion to you. That's our mission as individuals. That's why you're here. That's why you have your race and ethnicity and your culture and your expression and all of that. And that's why you're doing it in the place that you're in right now. Why are you right here, right now, in the place that you're in today? So that you would, A, begin to follow God, and B, help others to follow him. The people who are stumbling in the dark. That's why Soma Issaquah exists, for the people of Issaquah. That's for the people who live in this region. It's to help them as they stumble in the dark through their through all of their code and everything else that they're trying to find, as they're stumbling in the dark through the drugs, as they're stumbling in the dark in their alcohol addiction, as they're stumbling in the dark in their food addiction, as they stumble in the dark with their acceptance addictions. They stumble in the dark. You've been grabbing people by the hand and saying, hey, the light is this way. That's why Reunion exists, for the people of South Seattle. They stumble in the dark to try to find him. Like, hey, he is not far from you. And he is not trying to crush you. He's trying to save you. That's why you, right here, right now. That's why the ethnic you, that's why the cultural you in the place that you're in right now. That's why. As you've been stumbling in the dark, you might find God in that. And as others around you are stumbling in the dark, they are trying to find God, and you are to walk them right through it and join hands with them. Yeah, but they look a little, when I turn the light on, they look a little different. They've been stumbling in the dark, but in the light, they look a little different than me. Praise God. Because he made from one man all nations, all ethnicities and culture. Yeah, you might not be able to show them what it looks like to be Mexican and follow Jesus, but you can show them just what it looks like to follow Jesus. Then they can show you what it looks like to be Mexican and follow Jesus, and then give you a little bit of noise and some arroz con pollo, you know what I'm saying? You might not know what it looks like for them to be Chinese and to follow Jesus. You don't have to. They can show you what it looks like. And even in from their culture, show us arrogant Americans what honor actually looks like. One of my favorite people in history is Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German theologian who fought against, yes. I didn't get any Detroit love, but I got some Dietrich Bonhoeffer love, yes. Yes. I say this as I close. You know, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during Nazi Germany, who at one point was very much so a German nationalist. Even taught that Jesus' words on loving your enemy was wrong, because that might mean that we have to love Jews and the French. Then he had to do a residency in Harlem during the Harlem Renaissance. And he was at a Black Baptist church. And he had to be close friends in his residency with a Frenchman. And he heard a message for the first time that he was not hearing in Germany about sin and repentance and justice as a result of sin and repentance. And it changed his life. And he saw these Black congregations worshiping during the Harlem Renaissance. And he went back to Germany and said, hey, we've been doing it all wrong. our plain stoic expression, we got to do it like they do in Harlem, because they bring a certain joy and exuberance to worship that we have to recapture. He saw what joy and exuberance looked like in worship that he didn't get to see while he was among his German nationalists, but he went to Abyssinian church in Harlem. He was like, man, I've been worshiping wrong. He didn't know what it was like to be a black man and follow Jesus in the Harlem Renaissance. Oh, but he did get to see what it looked like to worship God with exuberance and joy, and what it was like to sing from here and not from here. Right? It's a difference. It's a difference. Oh, it's a difference. Right? But he learned what it was like as he was in Harlem trying to watch people stumble their way to God. He saw what it was like for that life to be changed, and it impacted him. So no, you may not know what it's looked like to help that person that you're with express their full selves in their current culture, but you just point them to the light, and then you step back and look at what God's doing, and you get changed as a result as well. So that's why you. That's why now. That's why here. So that if you don't know him, you might stumble and find him, though he is not far from you. And as you found him, it's to help those others who are stumbling in the dark. Because how will they hear unless someone tell them? And how will someone tell them unless they be sent? Oh, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach glad tidings. Let's be that in Issaquah. Let's be that in Seattle. Let's be that in Sammamish or wherever else God has you. Let's be that. Let's be about that so that God might be glorified. And people would no longer stumble in the dark, but might find the one who is not far from them. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. God, you are good and you do good. God, I pray for those in here who are still trying to stumble and find you. I pray that today would be the day that they would repent and turn to you. They would turn from the things that they value, turn from the things that they've been making a big deal of, and that they would turn to you, the biggest deal that there is in all the universe. Pray that they honor you and love you. And they could show us what it looks like to honor you in that kind of, in the skin that they're in. God, I pray for Selma Eastside that they would continue to be a light. Continue to be a light in the people of Selma Eastside. That the missional communities would be lights in every neighborhood. And that the people would be lights and point to the greatest light that there is in every neighborhood. In every school playground. In every gym. In every workout room, in every library, wherever the people might meet, God, make much of you so that people would find you in the place that they're in. You're awesome. You're amazing. You're the biggest deal that there is in all the universe. May our lives reflect it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.